Good morning, and welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. My name is Josh. I am the children's and middle school minister here, and this morning I'm excited to share with you about Ruth chapter 3. We're walking through the whole book of Ruth, so this week is chapter 3, next week is chapter 4. Walter will be sharing, and then Frank will have another series lined up. But before we get into the text this morning, I want to share a little bit about myself. And maybe you're like me, and maybe you don't want to admit it. You don't have to tell me. But I'm antsy. I'm really antsy. I'm not good at waiting. I'm really impatient. And the question that's always on my mind is, what's going to happen next? Anyone else like that? Anyone? Okay, four of us. Good. Thank you, Eric. I see that hand. So I'm always wanting to know what happens next. And the book of Ruth is full of those just moments in the story where you think, okay, what's going to happen? Like you're on the edge of your seat. Let me take you back a few years. When I was about 8 years old, I saw this really cheesy 80s movie called Masters of the Universe with Dolph Lundgren. Okay, there's a few of you that have forgotten that or tried to forget it. This really cheesy He-Man movie. And as like an 8-year-old kid, I remember watching the movie, like a cartoon, but in real life with real people. And I remember watching the movie, and I watched all the way through the credits, because I read credits. And at the very end, to my surprise, the bad guy Skeletor pops out, and he says, "I'll be back." And that's it. If you've been waiting 30 years for the second movie to come out, I'm so sorry. It never happened. But for a kid, I mean, that's the anticipation. Like, the good guy beat the bad guy, but not totally. The bad dude's coming back. What happens next? Some of you might understand this a little better. Marvel Comics started making movies in 2008 that were really decent. And they got this idea of a bigger story, and people are always hungry for the next part, right? So you've got Iron Man, you've got the Hulk, you've got Captain America, and on and on and on. And you don't have to admit it if you do this, but most of you who watch these movies stay at the theater. Because with these movies, you get not only one taste of what happens next halfway through the credits. If you wait the whole way, yeah, bonus, you get a second preview of what happens next. Is anybody falling victim to this? Like, you can't wait. Yeah, like, you're excited about the story. You want to know what happens next, and they figured out how to do it. And this morning, what I'd like to do is present to you Ruth chapter 3. In a way that has you asking the question, what happens next? Before we get too far, I'd like to pray, and after that, we're going to dig right in. So why don't you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for a chance this morning to open your word and to read and to see what you would have us know about you and about your people and what it means to follow you faithfully. Please work in us, open our eyes to things we haven't seen before. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully in here, that we would be changed, and ultimately you would be praised. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So Ruth is all about three characters. It's one of those kind of easy books to remember in the Bible because you don't have characters whose names you really can't pronounce and just list and list. You have really just three main characters. And they all make decisions. And what you see as you watch the book and you watch the story progress is that God is invisibly kind of doing the behind-the-scenes thing. He's weaving the events together. He's working things out in his time, in places and in ways that you might think are unexpected. Even in dark times, in difficult times, in good times, you see God's fingerprints all over this. One of the other themes of this book is this Hebrew word. It's chesed. Frank said it right 2 weeks ago. Wally said it right last week, but I'll probably mess it up this week because I never took biblical Hebrew. So the word chesed, pardon me, is a word that describes God. It's a word that describes his attributes, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, this idea of a covenantal love, that God's going to do the right thing. And you see God having actions that are chesed. You see Ruth and you see Naomi and Boaz, all of them making decisions and showing chesed to one another in the story. And so we're going to start you off real quick with a recap with chapter 1. So in chapter 1 of Ruth, we meet a man named Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. And there's a famine in Bethlehem in the town that they live in. Because there's no food, they choose to travel to Moab in order to find food. While they're there, Elimelech dies. Naomi becomes a widow, and her sons marry foreign women. They marry Moabite women. But while they're there, in the course of that 10 years or so, both of the sons die. So Naomi now is left with just herself and her two daughters-in-law. And so while there's a famine in Moab, she hears that there's food back in Bethlehem, and she decides it's time to travel home, it's time to go back home, and it's time to find food and move on with her life. And so she says to her two daughters-in-law, she says, just go. Go back to your father's households. Go back to your families, because there's no way I can provide another son for you. There's no reason for you to follow me. Go back to your father's household. Find another husband. You're young. Let him take care of you. And so one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, says, okay, and she heads home. But Ruth does something really strange. She swears to Naomi. She says, I will never leave your side. Death will not separate us. Like, we're going to be that close. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to be by your side no matter what. And in that, she shows this chesed to Naomi. And so they travel home. So they travel home to Bethlehem. She returns to this kind of small hometown. And as the people see her, they say, oh, it's Naomi, which a few weeks ago, Frank shared means a word like sweetie. Like, hey, sweetie, it's Naomi. He shared that. And when they said, oh, is that Naomi? And she tells him, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Mara, which means bitter. She says, for the Lord Almighty has made life bitter for me. So the chapter ends, and we're asking questions like, so what's going to happen to Naomi? What's going to happen to Ruth? Who's going to provide for these widows? Who's going to take care of them? What's going to happen? And so we go into chapter 2. And so in this small town of Bethlehem, Ruth, who has sworn to take care of Naomi and stay by her side, she says, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to find work to do. And so she goes into these fields, and she begins gleaning. So the harvesters have already gone through, and she's finding what food that they missed, and she's gathering that. And so as she's doing that, the owner of the field is a man named Boaz. He's an older, he's a wealthy man, and he sees her, and he asks who she is, and he gets to learn her backstory. Well, he starts providing for her. He starts showing that chesed. And so he tells his harvesters, he says, don't take everything. Just take some of your sheaves, right? And just kind of, oops, you know, drop them here and there. Just, you know, leave a trail. And he provided for her. And so Ruth, in turn, is taking this food, and she's taking it back home to Naomi, to their living arrangement. And so you see this beautiful picture of they had nothing when they came to town, but Boaz is providing. He's showing that love. And that's where chapter 2 ends. It's the end of these harvests, and we're excited because they have food, but it's not a long-term fix, right? This is short-term. They haven't figured out what the next step is to really make things work long-term for this arrangement. And so this is where we start in chapter 3. It's a fun chapter. So if you'll open your Bible to Ruth chapter 3, we are going to be reading through verse by verse. And if you have your phone with you, open it up to YouVersion, and you can find that information there as well. And so here we go. We're going to start with Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. It says, one day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. So this is kind of a turn of events. Ruth has been watching out for mom. Well, mother-in-law now says, I must find a home for you. I must provide. I must chesed a home for you. She wants to make sure that Ruth is taken care of. She's showing her chesed love. And so she's going to take some steps, and we'll learn what those are. Now, a little bit of history here, real quickly. When God brought the people, you've probably heard the story, I'm guessing, when you were younger or more recently than that. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them into the desert. And from the desert, he brought them to the, can you say it, anybody, the promised land. He takes them into this land of promise. And when they get there, he's the one that divides up the land and puts a grid together and puts a map together and says, okay, this tribe, you're going to be over here. This other tribe is here. Now, these families in this tribe get this amount of land. He kind of grids it off for them. That was God's provision for them. And so if you've ever played Monopoly, the whole idea is like gobble up as many properties as you can and force your closest friends and family into destitution. It's a great game. It's great. Like, nothing brings the family together like greed. And so it wasn't like that. That wasn't the goal for God's people. It was to work the land that their family had and care for that land. And so the families would have sons, and the oldest son would inherit that land over and over and over. And so here's the problem. Elimelech, who is Naomi's deceased husband, his name is going to disappear. His bloodline will disappear. He has no son. He has no heir. He has no one to take care of the land. He has no one to take care of his widow. So this is a real problem. And Naomi's doing what she can to find a solution to this. And so moving on to verse 2, Naomi says, "Now Boaz," no moms, this is the matchmaker moment, "now Boaz," she says, "now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours." This is a good thing. Naomi's been doing her homework, and it's a small town. She knows who's related to who. Here's what she knows. When God set aside laws and rules for his people to live by, in Deuteronomy 25, he made this provision for helping maintain the land and helping maintain families. And so in a situation, if a woman marries a man and he dies before they have an heir, before they have a male, then his brother has the opportunity to marry his brother's wife, provide her with an heir, so that this heir, this son, will grow up to inherit the land and to take care of mom and to continue the family line, but in his deceased father's name. Family and land were all very tied together. I know this sounds really weird, because if this happened today, you'd be like, you'd be all over social media. You would never believe. I'm sorry, I was typing. You would never, yes, I type with my thumbs. You'd be telling people, like, this is so weird. Why did this happen? So it's odd to us, but the families were tied to the land. This was God's provision. And so he was making sure in a way that widows were cared for and that the land was cared for, just as he had planned. And so this was called the Levirat marriage. And this husband who would step in, or this brother who would step in and take on this role, was called the kinsman or guardian redeemer, which, depending on your translation. So Naomi's bold step in faith is this. It's to find Ruth a home. And she knows that Boaz is a relative. And she's put together a plan. Like I said, she is in matchmaker mode. How's that, Frank? 3 M's in a row. That'll preach. Sorry. So moving right along to Ruth, chapter 3. In verses 2 through 4, she says, "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." I know what you're thinking. This is so weird. And you're right, it is. Like, this is not the conventional, when two Israelites want to get married, that's not how it works. Not in their culture, not really in any cultures that I'm aware of. It's really, really odd. But think about this for a moment. Naomi knows that, right, she's not going to get married. She's old enough that that's not a possibility. So how can she care for her daughter-in-law? How can she make sure she's provided for? And so she puts together this plan, and I think at a point, I think she's desperate. What are their options? There isn't a government-issued check, because you're in this situation, you know, the Israelite government's going to take care of you. That wasn't a possibility for them. It wasn't a reality. So starvation, it's possible. Maybe working herself into this, like, position of servitude where she almost has to slave away just to eat and survive every day. That's a possibility. But she knows there's another possibility, and it's this kinsman redeemer law. This opportunity that God provided, that it was a tradition, it was a law, and she thought, maybe we can make this work. And so she puts together this plan with incredible courage. And she chose to take this step in faith, knowing two things. Without courage, we don't move. And without integrity, we don't stand. I'm going to keep driving you back to this today. Without courage, we don't move. Without integrity, we don't stand. Continuing on in verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. I imagine at some point Ruth is listening to this plan and just kind of looking at Naomi like, I'm going to do what? Okay, still weird, but she commits herself to it, and I think that's because she knows that Naomi loves her, and she would never put her in harm's way. She would never put her in danger. She loves her, she trusts her, they have this incredible relationship, and her mom is looking out for her. Her mom-in-law, mom's looking out for her. And so she got cleaned up, perfumed up, dressed up, dolled up. Is that still a thing? Dolled up? Okay, so she got all dressed to the nines. I don't know, guys. Jeans and a t-shirt. This is my dress to the eights, okay? So, but she gets all dressed up. She gets perfumed up. She does everything she's told to do, and she heads to this threshing floor. And I want to point out real quickly here a little bit about a threshing floor. You may not be familiar with this term. So here's a piece of land. In the middle is this threshing floor. The ground has been stomped down. It has been flattened. It has been smoothed out. This is the spot where they're going to take all those bundles of barley and wheat, and they're going to bring it over to this place, and they have a method of treading it down, kind of breaking down the husk, you know, the stuff you don't eat. Like, they break it down, and then they take it with some kind of implement, right, and they throw it up in the air. Because what happens then is the heavier part, the grain, is going to drop to the ground. The lighter stuff, the chaff, is going to blow away. So this is where this is the threshing floor. This is where it happens. And this, here are your grains, right? This is what you want to eat. Now, please understand, you're familiar with this, right? You don't just, like, go to Speedway, buy a, you know, Snickers bar and just, right into it, do you? No, you take off the wrapper. You don't throw it in the air. But you take off the wrapper and eat the Snickers bar, right? That's what you do. You don't just bite into a banana. You take the peel off. So this is something we're familiar with. They had to do this on a grand scale because this is how they would harvest their food and prepare it. And so this is where Boaz is heading that evening, right? That's the end result. That's what they're going for. This is the end of the season. It's all been brought in. And Naomi knows this, right? She lived in Bethlehem for quite a while. She knew the seasons. She knew the cycles. She knew the harvests. She knew the traditions. She knew at the end of the season, this is where Boaz is going to be. This is what he's going to be doing. She explains he's going to finish his work, right? Because they're working all day to finish. This is the last hoorah of work before we celebrate that the harvest is over and this is what God has provided us with. So he's going to work himself to exhaustion. He is going to eat. He's going to have some party beverages, and then he is going to sleep. There's a celebration. This is part of the culture. This is what's going to happen. By the way, the Bible talks a lot about party beverages, and what I'm not doing is taking a stand on it. I'm just sharing that word with you because that's what we tell the kids in Kids City. Instead of using the word wine, they just say party drink. It's a beautiful thing. So this is what Boaz is going to do, and Naomi knows about it, and she tells her what to do. She says, I'll do everything you tell me to do. And she does. Following along in verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So Naomi comes up with this plan. Ruth says, I'm there. And she does everything exactly to this point as she was told to do. And this is where it's really kind of, this is like the high point of the story. This is like the, what? What is going on here? But we have the privilege of looking backwards, right? So one commentator said this about her actions. He said, for Ruth to lie down next to Boaz at night, I mean, even for us, that's a little uncomfortable, right? They barely know each other. At night is clearly a breach of conventional norms. In an ancient society, such an act would be viewed as reprehensible, with dire consequences for the woman. So, it got weird and then it got weirder. And what her mother-in-law told her to do was to uncover his feet and lie down. The words used here are a little ambiguous. This whole action of hers to go and lay down and uncover his feet, it's already part of the story. It's already been foreshadowed. And that there could be a marriage in the future. And so there's words used here that are kind of ambiguous. Kind of ambiguous. There's almost these sexual overtones about go and uncover his feet. But it's certainly not explicit. Well, what I've read over and over is though, you know, we read these words one way. There are commentators saying to read this and that culture and to see what is happening here, this is where, like, you, I mean, this is the point of the story where you think the world is turned upside down. This is not how we approach marriage. This is not how you would ask. This is not conventional. What are you doing there? It creates this excitement. It creates almost this scandalous feel. What is happening? But at the same time, like I said, it is not explicit. And if you've been reading Scripture for a while, there are some explicit situations. And the Bible never shies away from calling them what they are. But in this situation, and again, it is just weird. These are odd instructions. She's following through on it. This is a dangerous position for her to be in. We're going to follow along with verse 8 and 9. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." So Ruth, so far, followed Naomi's instructions to the T. But at this point, Boaz wakes up, and Ruth makes this incredibly courageous and audacious request. She goes way beyond Naomi's instructions. Naomi said, "Wait, he'll tell you what to do. Wait for him." Well, Ruth doesn't wait. She makes the request right then and there that he provide for them, that he spread the corner of his garment over her. Was not her saying, "I'm cold too, can you, take your snuggie and, kind of shift it this way," right? That's not what she's asking. First mention of the snuggie in Scripture, by the way. Right, so she's asking, because he would have slept in his cloak, it kind of doubled over as a blanket. I didn't make this up. So she says, "Spread that over me. Push, take part of your garment and cover me." She's not asking to be warm. She's asking him to be responsible. She's asking him to be the redeemer. She's asking him. And interestingly, in chapter 2, he blessed her. Boaz blessed her and said, "May God provide for you. May God be the one who provides for you." Now she's looking at him and saying, "Now why don't you be the one who provides for us?" She risks so much in that moment. She risks so much with that decision. She pleads with him to be the kinsman redeemer and act responsibly. She had everything to lose if she did nothing. I mean, imagine how different this story would be if Naomi says, "Listen, here's the plan," and she said, "Ah, that's weird, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to go wait for the next harvest to roll around, and I'll work 40 hours a week, but you've asked too much." She took a step in faith with courage and integrity. She went for it. Said, "Okay, this is what you're telling me to do. I'm going to go for it." She knew that poverty was an option, not an attractive one, but it's an option. So she took this incredible step in faith, and she risked her reputation coming to that threshing floor. She had no business there, none. But she knew that without courage, we don't move. And without integrity, we don't stand. I just want to take a moment. I mentioned earlier that, there's some ambiguous language here, and the rest of the story supports that there's a lot of integrity that happened there. I think that things could have turned out very differently at the grain pile, depending on Ruth's decisions, depending on the words she used, the actions that she took. Could have turned out very differently, but it didn't. She was intentional about having integrity, intentional about having a conversation with Boaz that was just out there. She had an incredible request. So reading right along, Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness, this chesed, is greater than that which you showed earlier." He's talking about her showing the chesed love to Naomi. He says, "You haven't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor," which tell us that Boaz is an older dude. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I." He's been doing his homework. That's solid. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. Incredible response. Incredible. And I want to take a second and just think about Boaz's situation, right? Think about where his mindset is. This guy worked himself till exhaustion. He feasted, had some party drinks, and went to bed. He was awoken in the middle of the night a number of hours later. He's surprised, certainly. Certainly surprised that there's a young woman laying right there. Think about this for a minute. He may still have been affected by the party drinks that he had several hours earlier. It's an option, right? It's possible. But he certainly knew that there's no one around. There's no witnesses to call him account for his words or his actions or how he treats this young woman whom he is clearly in their culture superior to. Think about that for a moment. There is no accountability for Boaz in this moment. And this is what he does. He praises her integrity. He tells her he is going to do the right thing. He's honest with her. Like, man, when I'm woken up at like 1 or 2 in the morning because one of my kids are having a bad dream or there's a potty situation, I'm not that clear. Like, I'm grumpy, I'm grouchy, I'm not thinking straight, I'm stubbing my toes on things. But here he is, groggy as can be, woken up in the middle of the night, and his character shows up. There's integrity here. There's honesty. I mean, he tells her, listen, there's one closer than me in line. Could I redeem you? Certainly, but someone else is closer. That's their opportunity first and then mine. I mean, he's honest with her. This is beautiful. And he blesses her and thanks her for her kindness. He blesses her. I read in one place that this makes Ruth like the second woman or one of the two women that is blessed in the Bible. Interesting. And again, she didn't run after younger guys. Again, he's an older dude, and she had all these choices, but she chose to come to him and ask him to meet this need, to fulfill this role and this request. And so then he even says, he swears to the Almighty that the next day, he says, tomorrow, I will take care of this. He swears himself to God, which for a Hebrew man, right, for an Israelite, that's a commandment. You've just bound yourself to God. He's not going to break that. That'd be like breaking a covenant or breaking an oath. He swears he's going to do the right thing. And so he acts with integrity, and he acts courageously. And he makes his plans before God to do what's right. Back to the point, just that without courage, we don't move. Without integrity, we don't stand. Sometimes I think we get trapped into thinking that stories play out a certain way just because they do, right? Like, you know, Frodo gets the ring to Mount Doom and the bad guys are destroyed, right? It just happens that way. And sometimes in the Bible, I think we've read a story so many times or heard it so many times, we forget and just expect that it always had to be that way because we're well past the story and the decisions in the story. But when we back up and we put ourselves in the text and we put ourselves in Boaz's shoes and we put ourselves in Naomi's situation, it's different. What's going to happen in the moment? There's risks here. How is Boaz going to respond? What is he going to say? What is going to happen next? And in those moments, there are all sorts of choices people can make. It's incredible that he chooses integrity and he chooses courage. And this is how he treats her. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Like, his just saying that makes you go, what happened back there? Why did he tell her to spend the whole night out there? What's going on? Is that a little weird? Yeah, okay, just me, all right. Yeah, it's kind of odd, but consider this for a minute. She didn't have the flashlight app on her phone, so she couldn't just, oh yeah, home's that way. I'm going to make my way back to Naomi. Like, that's not how it worked. They didn't have those capabilities. I'm pretty certain they didn't have, like, a patrol or, like, a military unit that was, you know, patrolling the streets past, you know, midnight and 6 in the morning just to make sure everyone was safe and abiding by curfew. That wasn't the case. So what happens if he says, all right, I'll take care of this, and you go on and go home? You know, by the light of the stars and the light of the moon, that's going to be difficult. He says, wait here. He's looking out for her safety. He's protecting her even in saying that. And then the next part, he says, no one must know Why is he concerned that no one knows that a young woman came to the threshing floor? Because in a small town, the story goes like this. Did you hear about that young foreign girl? Oh, yeah, the Moabite? Yeah, do you know where she went? Oh, the grain pile? Oh, my goodness. You know, like she's seducing this rich old guy? Are you kidding me? What's? And then all of a sudden, the 150 people know about that. Her reputation is destroyed. Boaz is protecting her, and he's protecting her integrity. No one's going to find out about this, because we know what this could look like. But that's not what this is. And so, further on in verse 15, he also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then she went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? She told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Boaz is so cool, right? So he's a man of integrity, he's a man of courage, and he's like, here, continue to take care of your mother-in-law. Just here's a gift. He provides for her. This guy's solid. He shows his integrity. He shows his character. And then the chapter concludes with, Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter has settled today. So we start this chapter and we don't know what's going to happen next. We have two widows who don't have a lot of options in life, and poverty is one of them, and working into servitude is one, and you see Naomi making decisions and coming up with plans. And then you see Ruth honoring her and trusting her. And then you see Boaz acting with courage and integrity and making decisions. And all behind it, I think at the end of it, they could all look back and go, that was so crazy. How did God bring it all together? But that's part of what this book is about. It's God bringing it all together, working in difficult circumstances, working in weird circumstances, and showing up and providing. You've probably had a life situation like that where you look back 3 months or 3 years and go, how did we make it through that, right? Like, God is so good. That doesn't even make sense. That's crazy looking backwards, but wow, God is good. And for you, taking your next step may feel impossible. I like it when decisions are easy, I've got to tell you, but sometimes it feels impossible to take that next step. And I'm not sure what that is for you this morning, but we all have next steps to take. Right? God's calling us somewhere. He's trying to lead us in a direction or trying to help us to take that next step. And even though we don't know what's going to happen when we take the step, without courage, we don't move. Without integrity, we don't stand. I was trying to figure out how do I, and I don't want to tell all these personal stories about how I biffed it, because if you've known me for 5 minutes, you probably already know one. But I was thinking, you know, when are times for me that I've hesitated or waited too long or been afraid? And I thought, oh, fishing. Of course, fishing, when I'm fishing. So I've got a fishing problem, and one of my favorite fish to go after is northern pike, okay? They're really large, they have sharp teeth and really bad attitudes, and they're a lot of fun. And so one of my favorite ways of fishing for them is with a large minnow. You just, you know, you put a hook in it, you throw it out, and you've got about 3 or 4 feet of lead with a big fist-sized bobber, and you just let it sit. It is lazy man fishing 101, and I love it. And so you're just watching that bobber, or you glance away, and then you glance back to it. But what you're waiting for is for that bobber to disappear under the water and take off. That is the crucial moment. As soon as that bobber disappears, like my heart starts doing this. I mean, it just goes crazy, and I get all like, oh, there's a fish. What's going to happen? Am I going to land it? Is it going to break the line? What's going to... I freak out. And so the tension is this. If I'm way too excited about it, and I flip the bail, tighten my drag, and set the hook too early, I've just pulled the bait out of its mouth, and I've lost the fish. But other times where I'm like, man, it's running. Oh, it's still running. It enjoys the meal and spits the hook, and I'm left with no fish. I cannot tell you how many times I've lost fish because I refused to act. I didn't have courage to say, all right, we just need to set the hook and move on with our lives. Like, let's deal with this. Let's take that next step. But maybe this morning for you, it's you need courage. Maybe for you, it's courage to apply for that next job. You're complacent where you are. You know there's got to be something bigger and better, and God maybe has been putting something on your heart to apply for that job. Just fill out the application and knock it out of the park. You can't control what happens, but you can certainly follow as God leads. Maybe for you it's that five-page research paper. Just get it started. You've complained about it since the beginning of the semester, right? Oh, yeah. Just get it started. Just get in there, start typing, make stuff up, make it interesting. Just get started. Do it. Because if you don't have courage, you're not going to move. Or maybe for you it's having that conversation. Oh, the one that, like, it's in your head, but it hits right here in your stomach. Maybe it's that conversation. You just need to pick up the phone and call. Don't text. Please don't let your thumbs do the talking. Call the person. Take them out to coffee, tea, whatever. Have that conversation. But have the courage to take that next step. And maybe this morning you need integrity. And maybe for you it's living your faith at school. It's easy to be a Christian around student ministry. It's easy to be a Christian in this building. But man, when you get back to work, it's harder. When you get back to school, it's way harder to use your words and actions to show that you are a person of faith. You're trying to follow Jesus. Maybe when it comes to integrity, it's honoring God with what's on your mobile device. If we're to believe the numbers, this is a huge issue, and it's a struggle. But maybe for you, it's that integrity of finding accountability and making sure that whatever's on any screen that you own, it's honoring to God. And maybe for integrity, you need integrity to just start filtering your words before they come out of right here. Right? Because there's times we're thinking words and we want to say something, but without that integrity of saying, I'm not going to say that, I'll say it this way, we can't stand. Because we're going to say something and, oh, it's not going to be the thing we wanted to say. And maybe this morning for you, it's simply submitting your life to Jesus Christ and being baptized. Maybe that's your next step this morning. You've been coming to church for a while, you've been checking the place out, or maybe for longer, and you just haven't taken that next step in baptism. Maybe for you this morning, it's time to be a person of courage and integrity and say, Lord, here's my life, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't necessarily know what all you're getting into, but you can trust that God is working behind the scenes in those decisions even now. Just a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I was reading the Prince of Peace. It's the story of Jesus. It's kind of compiled, and it's got pictures, so my son and I like it. And we were reading through it earlier this week, and so we got to the crucifixion. And my son, I mean, he's really bothered by this. He doesn't like this. I mean, like, it's got this kind of Jesus on a cross picture, but, you know, none of the really horrible stuff, none of the blood, and he's still doing this with his eyes. He's doing this because he doesn't want to see it. For my son, this is a terrible story. Because the good guy not only gets beat up and tortured, the good guy, the best guy, gets killed on a cross. And if that's all we ever see or know about the story, it is a terrible tragedy. But God is always working behind the scenes, right? So that on Good Friday when he was crucified and put on the cross and they placed his body in a tomb and rolled the stone over the front of the tomb, not even his closest friends, not even his most devoted followers could see that God was working behind the walls of the tomb to bring about something greater than they could imagine. So that Sunday morning, when some of his friends and followers went to the tomb, they found it empty. They couldn't see God working. They didn't see what was happening back there. But there's so much more to the story. They got to the tomb. It was empty. Jesus was alive. He was no longer dead. That's the joy that we have. It's not the saddest story. We have the joy that God sent his son to pay the price for our sins. In just a few minutes, you're welcome to get up as Wally leads us in worship and take some of the bread. We're reminded this is Jesus' body. Reminds us that his body was broken for us. We take some of the juice and we're reminded again that his blood was poured out for us. He made this incredible sacrifice that we could be forgiven, that we could have life and be restored in him. So you're welcome to come up with your family, with friends, with your small group. Just take a few moments, I'd ask this morning, as you pray and give thanks and asking God, what step do I need to take? Where is it I need courage? Where is it I need integrity? And let him lead you. Almighty God, we come before you this morning grateful that you are the giver of all good gifts. That, Lord, even in the darkest times when we feel alone or lost or worse, you are present,
You are faithful, you are moving, and you are working behind the scenes. Lord, we thank you for this precious gift of your presence, and we thank you for the gift of Jesus, your Son. We ask that you would move powerfully here by your Spirit. In his name we pray.